Thank you, choir. Give me Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to explore the names of Jesus this evening. We've been making our way through them together. Not all of them, but certainly a great host of them during our series on Sunday evenings. Tonight, I invite you to open with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. What we have set before us really in this series, even as it's introduced to us in song, is an absolutely astounding statements about our God. And these statements that we're introduced to by virtue of looking at his names and titles, honestly, I feel in many ways like a fool attempting to explain. These are so vast and so far beyond my feeble attempts to explain to you. How does a finite creature describe the infinite, after all? How does the creation explain the Creator? I was thinking about this series and thinking that in building this series on the names of Jesus and the titles of Jesus, and in building this series on the names of God that we did prior to this one, I almost feel like I'm building a dam for the Nile River using toothpicks. That's kind of what it feels like. It's just an impossible task. And so I trust it's an exciting task, but I trust it's only to pique your interest for you to continue that exploration on your own in your own study. But by way of review, we haven't done this in a while. Here are what we've looked at so far. We looked at Jesus being the second Adam, Jesus being the anointed one, Jesus being Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days. Even some of the songs we sang this evening had a few of these sprinkled in there. For Jesus being the bread of life, the branch of Jesse, the captain of our faith, the chief cornerstone, the daysman, the door of the sheep, the everlasting Father, friend of sinners, first fruits, fountain of life, gift of God, horn of salvation, head of the church, high priest, I am. These are the names that we've explored. That's a lot. And that's what so far, if you're looking, that is now 20 names. Well, 19 names, one introductory message. This is now the 21st message and the 20th name. Now, the name I've set before us this evening is certainly another of those impossible titles to try to fully encapsulate in one sermon. I've invited you open to Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible like mine, sometimes it'll break down. It'll give you like introductory headings that help you understand what's about to come forward. Mine here says the preeminence of Christ. How do you explain the preeminence of Christ? How do you explain the name that's in front of us? The name explained in verse 15 as being the image of the invisible God. These are incredible truths. We'll begin our reading in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. It says, who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We've looked at some of those titles already, even that name, firstborn. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the Father should dwell. And having been made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Again, we're looking at a text we've explored, even in virtue of some of the names we've looked at. That's why we reviewed it this evening. But this evening we look at the name that's given to us in verse 15, or at least the title. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of God. Psychologists and marriage counselors tell us that one of the most common causes of marital strife and disharmony, and one of the most common causes of strife and disharmony in any kind of relationship, is when one person, speaking, let's talk of marriage and husband and wife, is when one husband or wife superimposes on their spouse the ideal of what they think that person should be. In other words, they've invented in their mind what that person should be, whether it be in the workplace or in their home, and they superimpose onto that person that ideal. They think that's how they should be. And sadly, many get married based on the image they want that person to be rather than on that very person themselves. They'll say, well, I see hope in that person. I can make that person be what I want them to be. And so what happens in a marriage that begins that way is if a husband and wife views their spouse that way going into the marriage, and they look at the other person and think, you know, my life would be so incredibly awesome if I could just help you be the better person that I want you to be. Really, I'm inventing that person in my mind. And without coming out and stating that word for word, that's what people think. And they bring into their marriage, even in many cases, they bring into their marriage tension before it even started. It's as plain as day that this is a woefully wrong way to start any relationship, let alone a marriage. And yet many people will start the relationship that way, thinking, well, maybe they're not like that yet, right? But if I do my magic on them, these traits that I want in them, I'll be able to find some way. I'll fashion them in the way I want them to be. I'd love to hear a wrong out there, because that's a wrong way to start a relationship. That's a bad way. It doesn't work that way. And truthfully, if somebody is doing that in your marriage or in any relationship, that's not right. And it's very destructive. Nobody likes to be on the receiving end of that kind of treatment. Why? Well, because we have these preconceived notions, don't we, going into the relationships, of what we need or what will make them or us more happy. More newfangled psychology might refer to this as a need to control. But what the Bible calls it is just simply sin. It's just wrong. It's sin, and in particular, it is this God complex that we impose upon other people, even people closest to us. We think we know what's better for that person, and so we want to fashion that person, however that relationship may be, to be the kind of person we think they should be. But not only is that wrong, obviously, in relationships, which is a serious issue, the bigger issue is that we are hardwired to do this, not only on horizontal relationships, but we often try to do this in our relationship with God. Mankind has always tried to fashion God in their image according to their notion of what they think God should be like. And when it doesn't seem like God adds up to their preconceived idea of what a perfect deity would be, when it all comes crumbling down, they blame God, even though it's a God according to their own fashioning, not according to what God has. We have a tendency to say, you know, I understand what you're telling me in Scripture. You must be really strong, Rod, and really powerful, but my life would be more happy if you would be like this, or if you would meet this need. And we impose our image of who we think God should be back upon God. But this is bound not to work, isn't it? If it's not going to work in your horizontal relationships, certainly not going to work, and it's an incredibly twisted way to view God. We need to trust God as He has revealed Himself to us, which is precisely what the second commandment is all about. The second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And that commandment is exposing to us and showing us the destructive tendencies, not in us to make idols, but in our tendency to form a God according to what we think God should look like. Now, we're going to come back to Colossians 1 and see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But I'd like us to do a case study of two parts to get to the conclusion we find in Colossians 1. I want us to give some clarification, really, about those first two commandments. Because those first two commandments, the very first two commandments, give weight to what now is being revealed to us about Jesus being the express image of the invisible God. You've got to review with you together what those commandments are. What are those first two commandments? And build that case as now we come to Colossians chapter 1. But the first thing we notice is that God's image is imperceptible to man. Immediately we see that even in Colossians 1 verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. For this first point to make sense, we need to go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, however. So let's go back. Turn with me back to the Exodus chapter 20. Keep your finger in Colossians 1. We'll come back there. And go with me to Exodus chapter 20. A lot of people look at Commandments 1 and 2 of the Ten Commandments, and they look at those first two commandments, and they think, you know, those first two commandments are kind of redundant. That's what they think, at least. Right? Let's read with them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And then the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, that seems, for some, to be redundant. But these two commandments are not redundant at all. Here's what they're saying. The first commandment is focused on the who we worship. Another way of saying this is, you must worship me and no one else. If we take the commandment and turn it around from a prohibition to a directive, that's what we have. We're saying God wants you to worship only Him. Nothing and no one else. That's what the first commandment is talking about. It's the who we worship. But the second commandment is focused on the how we worship. Another way of saying this is, you must worship God as He has revealed Himself to you. Now, the second commandment and the understanding thereof gets us into the matter of focusing on God's self-revelation to us in Scripture and how critical this is. That this gets us into the realm of doctrinal distortions, right? If you have a wrong idea of God, that will lead you into all manner of deviant conclusions. You have just that very basic premise. If you have a wrong view, wrong vision of God, it will lead you into all manner of deviant conclusions. And if you have your wrong idea of your relationships horizontally and as well as vertically, it will forever lead you into all manner of weird conclusions. So there are two aspects of this text I want you to see. What is this second commandment really focused on, this how that we worship? Well, the second commandment really focuses on, first of all, the prohibition. Don't make any kind of physical representation of God, is what that second commandment says. Verse 5 gives us actually further explanation. Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. First of all, I want you to notice something. This is not only saying don't build false idols like Buddha and the like. That's not only what it is saying. It is going beyond that. That is certainly an aspect of that. But it is also saying, I don't want you to fashion with your hands any representation of what you think God would look like. And there's a reason for this prohibition. What's the reason for this prohibition? I'll go back there. I went too far. What's the reason for this prohibition? There's the how. And the reason for this prohibition is God has made Himself visible by other means. Somebody is going to be the actual image of God. And it's not something that you are called to create with your own hands. By the way, this is the very commandment that was being broken by the Israelites when Moses was coming down off the mountain. Remember this? Here's Moses. He's got the Ten Commandments. Of course, they haven't seen them yet. Aaron's down here, and Moses is up here getting the Ten Commandments. And he comes down, and he finds them, and they have fashioned these golden calves, and they are bowing down, and they are worshiping, right? And we think they've created an idol. They've created these golden calves. We'll read the text again. They are actually attempting to worship Yahweh. So they are worshiping the right God, but they are worshiping Him the wrong way. They have fashioned for themselves some kind of creature, some kind of being, to represent for them what they believe God would be. Now, someone say, are they saying God would look like calves? And there's a great... I find it fascinating to read about. I actually adhere to this belief. Many believe that the Egyptian culture at that time, you can even go back and read them, they would have their gods, they would place their gods on the backs of calves, of big calves. And so what these Israelites were doing is they weren't worshiping the calves, they were building calves for Yahweh's presence to be on top of. Does that make sense? And they were worshiping in that way, the right God, the wrong way. Now, why would God give a command and say, I want you, first of all, to only worship me, and second of all, I want you to worship me my way? Why would He do that? Because we are prone to making this. Again, Colossians 1, verse 15. Go back with me there in your mind. You can even flip there in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, we can see this command is implied in this verse. Second command is implied. Colossians 1, verse 15, He says, who is the image of the invisible God. Nobody has created what He looks like. God is invisible, and hence the prohibition to make the invisible visible is what He's saying. We are not to do that. We are forbidden to worship physical representations of God. That's what we're forbidden to worship. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, puts it this way. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure. He's saying, don't even attempt to make a figure of what you think God would look like. An incident is being recorded here of the Israelites attempting to create some kind of image of God, specifically. I use this passage because they're not creating what we would deem an idol. They're not creating like a Buddha figure. They are creating what they think God would look like. And what was God's response to this? How did God feel like about this? Deuteronomy 4, verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with them. God is very explicit in His declaration. He is not to be created according to man's imagination. This is the second commandment. There's a prohibition. Don't make any kind of physical representation of God. Why is this prohibition there? Because God has made Himself visible by other means. Now, we know the answer, right? It's almost like we've already read the end of the story. Who is the visible representation of the invisible God? Answer? Jesus is that. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way. In the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In this, however, the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. Watson's words prove to be an apt description of the essence, then, of idolatry. The essence of idolatry is not creating, again, a Buddha statue and falling down to worship it. The essence of idolatry is John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must be concerned with not only worshiping the right God, but we also must be concerned with worshiping the right God the right way, as He intended. Now that's really important groundwork to getting us to the point we read in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of this invisible God. So now that we know Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we know that mankind wrestles with that, we surmise that we believe some physical image. We want that, don't we? We desire that. And so, yes, God is imperceptible to man, and yet man is insistent in his approach to make the imperceptible visible. For centuries now, mankind has wrestled to try and come up with their own interpretations of what they think God would look like. You can go throughout the world and world history, and you can come up with all different renderings and pictures of God and what they would draw Him to be. What would you think of, they would say. You know, if you go to Manila, Philippines, or even in Japan in some places, they build God houses that line the roadways. And sometimes behind these God houses are people's own homes. And oftentimes, in Japan especially, their own homes will be not as nice as the God houses that are full of wealth and workmanship. They are representing. This is their way of trying to create something. In South America, along highways, they have set up monuments where people have driven off a cliff to their death. And many times, people will pray to these departed spirits at these cliff places that they've erected some kind of vast towers or statues in ways to momenticize the spirits of God. In Bible times, people would carve images. They would make idols of worship to worship, fish gods and the like, in their attempts to render things they thought God would be like. In Athens and Corinth and other mother cities that Paul visited, one would be struck by the elaborate attention generations gave to myriads of different iterations of what they thought God was. Now, why do they do this? Why does mankind do this? Mankind must worship something. There's a hole in their heart, a desire to create something that they can fill. And God has made man with an insistence to seek Him, a craving for the divine, we could call it. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That's what they were doing. In their imaginations, they created all forms, and in their foolish hearts, they were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they created all kinds. With their imaginations, they were wise, right? They had all kinds of textbooks and ways to worship these false God figures that they had created. Professing themselves to be wise, Romans says, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, Romans 1, verse 20 says. They took the incorruptible and they pulled him down to their sins. And to birds and four-footed things and creeping things, they did liken him, Romans 1, verse 21. What were they doing? They were trying. They were attempting to desire to see something. Why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? Stay in Colossians 1, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. In all the searchings and attempts made by man, there has been never any imagination that fully encapsulated the essence of God. Isaiah chapter 40 is one passage that certainly elevates that point. As the prophet writes Isaiah 40, he describes the magnificence of God. And while this passage alone could give its own sermon to it, allow your eyes to glance at the page and let me just draw out some wonderful truths here. Look at verse 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand." There's an image of God we're seeing. He's strong. Verse 12, it says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in his scales, and the hills in his balance." I mean, this is just an immaculate picture of God. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, are as counted as small dust on the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as if they are a very little thing." On in Isaiah 40, Isaiah is describing God. And then he asks this question in verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto?" Why does the Bible make such a big deal about images? Frankly, this is still a great struggle for people groups and different religions, even so-called Christian denominations. Why does God make such a big deal about not making images of what he is? Well, the answer is, God is adamant about us not creating a likeness of him because any image we can come up with always conceals more than it reveals. If I was to make a picture of God smiling down upon us, that may encapsulate an aspect of God, but it would also leave out other aspects, wouldn't it? If I was on the flip hand to make an image of God frowning or angry with sin, it would certainly encapsulate a portion of the truth about God, but it would also not encapsulate everything. So any image I make would conceal more than it reveals. J.I. Packer put it this way: "Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God." The more you try to fit God in your mold, in your picture, in your imagination, the more you leave out about God. When someone says, "You know what I like to think God is? I like to think God is," and they fill in the blank. That right there is precisely what the second commandment is prohibiting. God is the one who describes himself. He preeminently describes himself. Man does not get to fashion God according to his own whims. And yet we have this natural bent, don't we, to try to continue to surmise an image of God that fits our notion of who we think God should be. And we try to squeeze him into this form. And Isaiah 40 says, how are you supposed to do that? Like, what are you going to use that is going to fully encapsulate? And his conclusion is rhetorical, isn't it? You can't. So stop trying. And yet we come to Colossians 1. Come back to Colossians 1. And we come to an unbelievable truth now, don't we? Those first two points, lead us to a foundation that now is stunningly amazing in Jesus. Here's what we read. Jesus is the image of this invisible God. Heretofore, we have explored some weighty and substantive material, not only for our present situation, but certainly for all of history. God's image is imperceptible to man. There is a clear command. God does not want you or anybody else to try and create him being God in whatever imaginative form that you think would work. And yet, number two, we've looked and seen man is insistent in making the imperceptible visible. Even though God's command is clear, there is still a sinful yearning in man to create a whole host of different kinds of gods and forms. But how does this all fit with Jesus? We've been exploring these names and titles of Jesus, and now tonight we have come to a most fascinating subject. How is it that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? And what we come to discover is that Jesus' incarnation is the only true manifestation of God's likeness. And this brings us finally to the beauty and majesty that is unfolded in Jesus. God the Father, in His essence, is spirit and unseeable and unapproachable unless we have some way to come to Him. And Jesus Christ is the one who makes the invisible God knowable. He is the image of the invisible God. We can never fully know God the Father until we fully know His Son. By the way, in Colossians 1, verse 15, this is pretty cool. The word image is the Greek word that we get our word icon. It literally means an exact representation. You could say duplicate, mirror, it's the same. I like the concise definition of the truth Paul is trying to convey here and put it this way. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the exact replica. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is literally God with us. John 14, verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And thou sayest, Show us the And now thou still sayest to me, Philip, Show us the Father. What Jesus is saying is, Philip, look, it's me. Jesus said that He and the Father were one. He said that if anyone has seen Him, they have seen the Father. He is exact. He is God. The author of Hebrews put it this way, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, the upholding of all things by the word of His power, when He laid by Himself, purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of His majesty on high. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. Remember the Ten Commandments at the beginning? The second commandment forbids us from making any images of God. That's what it's talking about. We are not to make any idols or representatives of God. Why? Because Jesus is the image of God. Now, we are created in God's image, though. But Jesus actually is God's image. And the reason we're not supposed to make any image that God has given to Himself as an image of Him is because God has given Himself as express image, and He wants us to look not to some form or comely form that mankind could imagine. He wants us to look only to God. And He wants us to look only to God through His Son. John 1 verse 18 says, No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known to us. Who made Him known to us? Jesus did. What is John saying? The God who is invisible became visible through Jesus. Jesus is God's greatest and clearest communication to the world. This is what John was getting at in his gospel when he said in John 1, verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says the same in John 1, verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did we see? 1 John chapter 1, we have seen Jesus, we have touched Him, we have heard Him. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. In Jesus Christ is communicated all of God's attributes. There is no one else that imagines God like Jesus does. There's no guru you can follow that you can follow better than following Jesus. There's no business leader you can trust like trusting in Jesus. There is no human mentor you can lean on more than leaning on Jesus. There's no person you can devote yourself to more wholly than the person of Jesus. Jesus alone matches all the criteria necessary to be your Savior and Lord. Puny, temporary pleasures of this world, imaginative forms, they will pass away. They will leave you void, empty. but not with Jesus. But this still begs a question, doesn't it? What does Jesus look like? Right? I mean, at least maybe that wasn't a question you had in your mind. It was a question I had in my mind. After all, we have all kinds of weird iterations. I've seen Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes. I'm quite certain that wasn't true. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription. Here's what the portrait says. James Butler Bonham. That's the name. No picture of him exists. The portrait you see here is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for his freedom. Here's my point. No literal portrait of Jesus exists either. It doesn't exist. We don't know what he looks like. We can know he doesn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. He was Jewish. But the likeness of his son, who makes us free, can be seen in those who follow him and become more like him. That's where the image is seen. Several years ago, a man by the name of Judah Smith published a book called Jesus is Blank. That was literally the title of the book. I wouldn't recommend reading it. In the book, he states his purpose was threefold. He wrote to explore the purpose of Jesus' coming. He wrote to explore what he accomplished when he came. He wrote to tell us what Jesus means for us now. Ultimately, the overall message of the book is good and uplifting in some form, at least on the back cover. It can certainly make you think. The idea of the book is discovering out who Jesus is. It's not exactly all that in-depth, scholarly study, even of the person or historicity of Jesus. But the question asked in the book is seen in the title. Jesus is blank, subtitled, basically. How would you finish that sentence? It's an opening that vein of thought that Judah Smith actually got himself into all kinds of trouble. He was asking you to fill in the blank. And that's not your job. It is not for man to decide who they think Jesus should be. That's not your job. In fact, the Bible has already explicitly given us everything we need to know about who Jesus is. So it's the Bible's job to tell us who Jesus is. We should pray for we are forgiven for the ways in which we have looked to other things instead of looking to Him. We need to admit we have loved ones, loved things we can see, understand, and control more than the one that saved us. We have given our admiration and devotion to created things. We have constructed false images in our minds that misrepresent God. We have sought to confirm what we already believed rather than to go to Scripture for true answers. We should ask for forgiveness. We should say, God, that second commandment that we thought was just about, you know, the Hindu gods and idols and Buddha and all that, we've violated time and time again. And every time we cast upon God a vision and we say, God, I want you, you should be like this. And then we come back and we kind of prop that vision up by cherry picking a few verses. And we say, this is who God is. Or we even ask a question. You know, you fill in the blank. Who do you think God is? Did you know every time we do that, we are in violation of that second commandment? Mankind has, though, always tried to do that. We have tried to fashion God in our image and according to our notion of what God should be like. And yet, we need to turn and trust in God and how He has revealed Himself to us. And how did He reveal Himself to us? Verse 15. Jesus, this is Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? See Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, our desire is that we would turn our fullest attentions to Jesus. Lord, how often in our imaginations do we try to conform and create a God according to what we believe is our needs? Lord, we should instead turn and say, God, would you help us to worship you in truth according to what you have manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as even as an aside, what an encouragement and challenge it is for believers to understand that while there is no visible picture that we can project on the screens during the service of who Jesus looked like or what Jesus looked like, we do know that those who follow Christ, if they would learn to grow and become more like Him, God would fashion in them more and more of Himself and less of them. And so believers, if they walk closer to God, can become the best picture of Jesus on this earth. So Lord, we pray that we would strive to manifest a truth of Scripture and not create something according to our own whims. Would you stand with me as we close? Who is Jesus has been our theme. It's been our awesome opportunity and obligation to study God and His Scriptures. I wonder, as the instruments begin to play, if the Lord would speak to you and say, I need to really dig in and think about my relationship to God and allow God to reveal Himself to me through His Word rather than me trying to reveal to God what I want Him to look like. And as, even as the instruments play, they'll play one verse. Would you say, God, would you let me to just be in submission completely to you this week?